We naturally put a great deal of emphasis upon Jesus Christ. We understand that without Christ there is no salvation. We understand the importance of the death of Christ and the hope of eternal life we have because of that death. We understand the magnificence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what we also need to understand is that there is an inseparable fact about the death of Christ that needs to be understood, and that is the church. A lot of people have the attitude, I want Christ without the church. And yet a very casual reading of at least the book of Acts, if not the entire New Testament, will quickly bring us to the conclusion that they are inseparable. You can't have Christ without the church, and you can't have Christ, or the church rather, without Christ. Would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter? I'm going to read from the New King James in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and I'll begin at verse 19, and we'll read through verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. It is very clear from the Hebrew writers that the idea of being involved within a church, being involved within the assembly of saints, is an integral part of our service to God. It's an integral part of our relationship to Jesus Christ, who has entered the holiest of holies. And with that understanding in mind, what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at some of the words that help us define the church. And when we do that, I hope we'll go away recognizing that first of all, the church has nothing to do with a particular structure. We often use an expression, there's the church building, and we're talking about the structure in which the church gathers. Some of our friends will look at the building and say, well, there's the church, and has the mistaken impression there is indeed that which the Bible speaks of when it talks about the church. And of course, that's their misunderstanding of what the church is. But what I want us to understand this morning is, by looking at the various words that help us define the church, it is significant as part of our service to God. It is significant as part of our walk with God. And by the end of the lesson, I hope we'll understand what I had said in the beginning. We'll find Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection is inseparable from our responsibilities, our privileges found within the church. We'll begin, first of all, by noting, and by the way, as we look at these various things, primarily, they're talking about the church universal, but I'm going to bring them down to the church locals level as well. When we talk about the idea of the church and its function, it functions as a body. Now, the idea of this word, as used throughout the New Testament, helps us to understand that it isn't just an organization. I think it's correct at times to think of the organization of the church. But we need to understand that with this definition or this word church, We're understanding that it is a living organism, that it is vibrant, that it is alive, and that we are to be a part of it. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, throughout the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul uses the idea of the body to make a number of points, and we'll make a few of those points this morning, but we want to just use one particular verse to set the mood for this as we look at the 27th verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Now, as you go on to read in the next verses, he expands it beyond the local church, but he wants them to clearly understand they needed to have a concept among themselves of what it meant to be a part of the body of Christ. And as such, I think they were recognizing that they were part of something that was alive. And so we as a congregation need to have that idea that we are a part of something that is alive, something that needs to be vibrant within our lives and within our relationships. We notice that the body of Christ has indeed many members. We have many members on the local level, and then when you step back and look at it on the universal level as well, it becomes overwhelming. The reality is, all those who are part of the universal church, all those who are part of the body of Christ in its grander sense, will never know one another while on earth. We'll never have any kind of personal relationship while on earth, but we certainly will as we enjoy eternity together. But nonetheless, it is this individual responsibility. And we need to understand that everybody doesn't have the same function. We can go to Romans, the 12th chapter. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, that's fine. We'll put the passage on the screen, and it too is from the New King James. Beginning at verse 3 in Romans chapter 12. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." From these verses, we clearly see not everybody's going to have the same function. And therefore, we shouldn't expect the same function out of each and every one of us, and we should not hold each other up to the standards of the function of one as opposed to the standards of the function of another. We also recognize that there is an appreciation for what each does within the body and an appreciation for the function. Rather than a comparativeness and a competition, there's an appreciation. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12 again, this time reading verses 14 through 19. "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye,' am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? I think Paul is wanting them to understand, don't compete with each other, appreciate each other. And when a local congregation appreciates the function of each within the body, then we are strengthened by that appreciation, and the sense of squabbling, the sense of competitiveness, is going to disappear. Again, continuing in this 12th chapter, we're going to find that every member ends up appreciating those functions that others carry out. Beginning at verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. In other words, even within the local church, nobody gets to take on the attitude, I'm doing something important and you're insignificant. If we keep that kind of attitude out of the local congregation, we're strengthened by it. If we were to allow that kind of attitude to develop within this congregation, we would be weakened by it. We recognize this also. The body must have members who fulfill their functions. If you have a function to fulfill within this congregation and do not develop it, do not use it, not only are you depriving yourself of that ability to function for us, you are depriving us of the fruit that that functioning would bring to the whole congregation. What we really recognize is that growth occurs when everyone does their part. Look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes what? Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, in the Corinthian letter, Paul was talking about how each individual needs to be doing their part, and there needs to be no jealousies about the function that each has. But to the Ephesians, he's making the point that not only must you know you have this part, but if you'll use it, the church is going to grow. The church is going to be built up. The church is going to be edified. Take just a moment to recognize this important principle. Each one of us has to recognize, no matter how old we are in the faith, no matter how young we are in the faith, no matter how old we are in age or how young we are in age, every one of us is vital to the strengthening, to the building up of this congregation, those who are part of this fellowship of believers. And therefore, it is incumbent upon you to take up that which you can do and do it with all of your might. On some grand scale, might it be a smaller portion than what somebody else can do? Perhaps. But so what? If on a scale of 1 to 10, I can manifest a 2 to you with every bit of my being, using all of my abilities, then God will bless me in that 2 that I'm presenting. And if you can present for us a 9, then God will bless you and bless us within the use of that 9 in your ability. And the great thing is, I in fulfilling my 2 in ability and you in fulfilling your 9 in ability, we'll both be building up the congregation. We'll be building up the church. And that's the magnificence of this illustration as we understand our strengths in this matter. And so the body must have members who fulfill their function in all things. Now there's another description that's presented for us, and that's the idea of family. And what we recognize from this is the sense of love that family brings to the concept of what the church is about. So we as a congregation, and let me say on the universal level as well, we as individuals love the brotherhood. On a local level, we certainly love as family. One of the interesting things about this word family is, I'm not sure I've ever found a translation yet that actually says we are the family of God. What we are told, and let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. What we are going to be told is that we are a household. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm not trying to proof text here, but the fact that he uses the word household, I think gives us liberty to have the concept, the understanding, that we are the family of God. So it is a fair description to see ourselves as the family of God, and we act like family as we do in the light of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to make sure that we are a strong family by being concerned about one another. That's what family does. When somebody in the physical family gets sick, when somebody in the physical family is hurt, when somebody in the physical family is hurting, everybody gathers around them to find out what's going on, what can I do, what can be done to get you better. So it is with the spiritual family that we have concern for one another. As within the physical family, so it is within the spiritual family. We have a care for each other. When we're part of the family of God and when we're part of a church family, we're not indifferent about what's going on in each other's lives. Nor are we secretive about the spiritual needs within our lives. If I'm secretive about those things, how can you care for me? But we are to care for one another. Why? Well, because this idea of family is part of defining what it means to be a part of the church. And then ultimately, we do have that love for one another as well. And that love for one another is seen in how we react to good things that happen to the members. But let me suggest this to you as well. This love for each other is also shown in how we react to spiritually bad things that happen to each other. It is not love in a physical family setting. It is not love to ignore physical dangers that can be coming upon a member of our family. Nobody would argue that it is. It is not love to ignore the spiritual dangers and harms that are coming to spiritual family as well. If we can see it clearly in the physical family, we need to see it in the spiritual family as well. And so it is because we love one another that we're involved in each other's lives. Paul commented in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." What a compliment the Thessalonians must have drawn from that statement. The Apostle Paul, who had been instrumental in establishing the church there at Corinth, or at Thessalonica, he writes back to say, "I know your love for each other is growing and abounding, and let us then live our lives, both when it is good to do, fun to do, and easy to do, letting our love abound, and when it hurts to do it, when it might even be embarrassing to do it, but it's absolutely essential to do it because of our love for one another, that we let that love abound in dealing with each other. We find that this idea of loving like family brings us eventually to develop the sense of family and a willingness to get to know one another. It's my responsibility. If I'm going to claim to be a part of this spiritual family, it's my responsibility to know the members of my family. I would suspect no one here was raised within a home where you didn't get to know your brothers and sisters, and they lived in the home with you. I'm not talking about some tragic occurrence where there might be some separation. I'm talking about the fact that here's a normal family. They have children. The mother and father have children. And over the course of the next 1 to 15, 30 years, well, yeah, you know, my brother sat at the table with me every day. I can't really say I know him. And here I am at 25 years old. And he's 24 years old. I played with him after. In fact, I had to share a room with him. I got the top bunk, he got the bottom bunk. I can't really say I know him. I suspect that's a rarity. In fact, I think we would describe it as an abnormality. The same is true for us, my brothers and sisters. If after spending time within the spiritual family here, after a given period of time, we might look to somebody else and say, I can't really say that I know them spiritually. Something's wrong. Something's wrong either on my part for having failed to try to know them, or something's wrong on their part for having shut me out. But it certainly isn't what the family is to be about. We need to be willing to take advantage of opportunities to spend time with each other. Have you found yourself invited to somebody's home and you turn them down? And they invite you again and you turn them down? And they invite you again and you turn them down? And they invite you again and you turn them down? And it's not because every time they've invited you, there's something else that you've already pre-planned. That can happen occasionally. But I mean, you simply take on the attitude, no, I don't want them to get to know me and I don't want to get to know them. If you've had that attitude, and I'm not accusing anybody of having that attitude, but if you've ever had that attitude, then let me suggest one word for you. Repent. Repent. Be willing to be known by your brothers and sisters. Be willing to get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. Understand the importance that a congregation needs to have members who are knowing each other and growing with each other. Another point, another word to define is the idea that we praise like a temple. Now, for you and I, quite frankly, the idea of a temple is kind of a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. We've seen pictures of temples. We may have seen artist renderings of the temple at Jerusalem, whether it was Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, whatever it might be. You may have seen pictures of temples during the height of the Roman Empire or during the height of the Greek Empire in Athens or Corinth or wherever, as people have taken what are the remains there and through graphic abilities shown us what that temple might have looked like. I don't know how many of you have actually gotten to go to foreign countries where they have temples. But when you go into those temples, it's kind of an odd thing. Even when you don't agree with it and you realize that this temple is a temple of idolatry and it kind of gives you the creeps, you recognize nonetheless that it's seen as something significant. Well, we're not a physical temple. That is to say, the structure is not defined in the New Testament as that which is the temple of God, as it was in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was the abiding place of God for a while until the temple was built and it became known as the abiding place of God. But we do nonetheless find that the church is described in this way. Again, let's open our Bibles now back to 1 Corinthians and go to the third chapter. In the sixth chapter, he refers to individuals in this same kind of language. But here in the sixth, in the third chapter, he's referring to the congregation. And here's what he says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now again, don't mix these passages up with 1 Corinthians 6, where he talks about our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Understand this from a couple of perspectives. Understand, one, that God views congregations of His people as that holy dwelling place. That is not to limit where God is, and it's not to limit the scope to which God dwells. But He wants us to recognize that a congregation of a fellowship, if you will, of believers, when they are so functioning and behaving, they are to understand themselves as the temple of God. And this is where I think sometimes we miss out on the significance of that terminology. This passage was written to the Corinthians who saw all around them magnificent structures, and many of them came out of that idolatry, and they knew the significance of a temple. What we have to be careful of is that while we indeed have an atmosphere of friendliness, familiarity, lifting ourselves up, being encouraged, we must also recognize that when we gather as a fellowship of believers to worship God, that God views us as His temple. And that requires a reverent attitude. That doesn't mean that there can't be humor involved. That doesn't mean that there can't be some good-natured things that go forth. But oh, it needs to remind us that this isn't like being at a football game. This isn't like being at some sporting event or some social gathering or some political rally. We're in the presence of God. Not to split hairs with whether or not, obviously, as we walk through our day, we are with God. But when we function as a fellowship of believers, maybe if we would keep in mind that we are in the presence of God in a more unique way, we're more mindful of how we're going to conduct ourselves and how we're going to behave with those around us. Because we are thankful that indeed we are part of the temple. 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Kind of a unique thing going on here. We are not only people within the temple, we are not only the temple of God, we are priests within the temple. We are priests within that which we ourselves are a part of. It's all a very strange picture that's put together. But what God's wanting us to understand is, we're holy. Behave as if we're holy. Treat God with that reverence and that holiness. How do we offer sacrifices and praise to God? By lifting our voices in praise to God is one way in which we do it. In Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 15, therefore let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. It's by doing good deeds that we find ourselves in that temple setting. Again in Hebrews 13, 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then we simply offer ourselves, as Paul tells the Romans in the 12th chapter, the first two verses. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We find that indeed we submit ourselves like a kingdom, submitting to the King. The church and the kingdom are one and the same thing. As you look at Matthew the 16th chapter, in reading those verses, you'll find that Christ, in speaking to Peter and the apostles, talks about the church and the kingdom without making a distinction. And so a kingdom suggests that there is a king and there are subjects. Paul told the Colossians to think of themselves and recognize their relationship in that kingdom when he says there in Colossians 3:16 that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Why the Lord Jesus? He is the King of that kingdom. We find ourselves pure as a bride. That's a description of the church as well. And when we think about it along those lines, we are going to understand that we've been presented to God in that pure sense as the bride. Again, open your Bibles with me this time to 2 Corinthians and look at the 11th chapter. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the first two verses. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, he's talking to the local congregation, but again, I think it has universal application. The point that he wanted them to understand was quite simply this. We are betrothed to Christ to be the bride. We are the bride to Christ. And therefore, we need to understand our responsibility to purity, our responsibility to chasteness. Christ certainly thinks of us in that way. Over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, I don't plan to turn and read it at this time, but as you would look at those verses in chapter 5, he is talking about the relationship of the husband and the wife. But within that, the Apostle Paul also mixes in the idea of the church in relation to Christ. Christ's willingness to die for the church. The church's sense of honor and purity to Christ. We're called upon as a congregation and as individuals to behave ourselves chastely. To behave ourselves pure, in a pure fashion. There are words to describe the church. We think about the body, we think about the family, we think about the temple, we think about the kingdom, we think about the bride, and within each of those, we have a little different concept one from the other. But what we get from the whole picture then is the magnificence of the church. And what I hope we also get from this is the fact that you can't separate Christ from the church. You can't separate the church from Christ. Salvation in Jesus Christ is naturally found within the church. Because the church, and I don't mean a particular fellowship of believers, and I certainly don't mean a building, but the church is the body of Christ. Who's going to spend eternity with the Father? It's going to be those who are part of the body of Christ. Is the church the body of Christ? Yes. Who's going to have a familiar relationship for eternity with the Father? It's going to be those who are in the family. Is the church the family of God? Yes, it is. Who will be able to appreciate the holiness of God? But those who understand while on earth that they were part of the temple of God. Who will want to serve at the throne of God? But those who understand His kingship through Jesus Christ and our subjection as members of the kingdom. Who wants to be a part of Christ, a part of the Father, a part of the Holy Spirit, but those who are willing to behave themselves purely as His bride and presented to Him as such the betrothed for all eternity? I would hope that you go away today with a greater appreciation that when you say, oh yes, I'm a part of the church, that it means so much to say such a simple phrase.